Well, good morning, Redemption Church. How's it going? Good. I felt like my sermon on Friday night, it wasn't really supposed to be a sermon, it turned into a sermon, and it was so good. Why don't I just repeat what I said on Friday night? I'm just joking, of course. So I've been discerning and praying as to what I might share with you today, and I felt the Lord lead me to a passage that is probably not typical for any pastoral candidate to be preaching from. It's from a book in the Old Testament that we rarely read. We often jump over it. And there's a lot of contextual pieces that we have to unmine or we have to unpack today in order for us to get an understanding of what the Lord is saying through this passage. And I know that on candidating weekends, usually this is sort of one of those weekends where I have to kind of do a bit of a song and dance or some sort of routine to kind of say I'm qualified to be here. So as you leave today, on display will be like every report card up on the lobby, every participation trophy I ever received in soccer. Never got MVP, just participation medals and things like that. So you can look at that on the way out and just be stunned at your possible pastoral candidate. all kidding aside, as a preacher, it's honestly my desire to take captive of every opportunity to just open God's word and to invite the Holy Spirit to carry this word into our hearts and for us to leave today to use your own church's vision statement to love God more, to prioritize loving and tending to the needs of people, and to commit ourselves in seeking to bless the world with both the message and mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, I know I added stuff to your vision statement there. I'm not saying I want to change it, but I just want to flesh things out about what this gathering is really all about. And so if you have your Bibles today or a Bible app, turn with me to the book of Haggai, of all places. And there is no shame if you need the table of contents to find the book of Haggai, because oftentimes in the Bible, it's just two pages, right? So it's really hard to find. And the book of Haggai is just this incredibly not very well-known book in the Bible. And we don't actually know much about the prophet who wrote this book, who wrote this letter. And I want to say just personally, tragically, the name Haggai is never on the top 10 list of baby names. It's just not there ever. Every year I've looked for Haggai, it's not there. And I just want to say, if you're pregnant today, expecting a child, like you can name your child Haggai. I think that would be great. Like if Elon Musk and Grimes can name their baby X-A12, like you can name your child Haggai. It's going to be fine. It's a beautiful name. And here's the reason as to why I felt that we should be in Haggai today. I'm aware right now that this might be my first and last time preaching at Redemption Church. And if this is my last time preaching, depending on how the vote goes on later on, I thought, let's just start off with a text that just confronts us as a congregation with what is actually most important in this life. A passage that reminds us again what an abundant life actually looks like. Jesus says in John 10, verse 10, the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life to the full, have it abundantly. It's the Greek word zoe. It means to have a life marked by vitality, a life marked by flourishing and fullness, a robust life, a substantive life, a life that has a sense of weightiness to it, a life that has eternal significance. And Jesus, do we believe this today? Jesus has come to bring us into the experience of a measure of that kind of life now, to experience a measure of the fullness of life now until we become the possessors of the fullness of it when his kingdom comes in all of its fullness. And this is why we're in Haggai today. Because as we get into the central theme of this short prophetic writing, it's going to be, my hope as a pastor, it's going to be like smelling salts to us. Has anyone ever smelled the atrocious smell of smelling salts where you crack it open and you have that concentrated dose of ammonia that just jolts you awake from your slumber that you've been in? And my prayer is that as we look at Haggai today, that the words of the prophet might be like smelling salts to our mind, our will, our emotions, bringing us fully awake to the reality that the most significant thing that you and I could ever give ourselves to is both a relationship with the living God and partnership in his mission. This is the most substantive thing that we could give ourselves to. So follow along with me. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 to 15. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so and puts them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Father, we just give you thanks and praise for this moment to just gather in me as a bit of a stranger, a new face in this place, but given the opportunity to open your word and to speak. And so we invite you now, Holy Spirit, to begin to penetrate our hearts, to prod at the things that don't belong in our hearts, to soften our hearts, to receive, Lord, what you have for each of us today. And I don't claim to know what you have for each of us today, but Jesus, we just give you so much thanks that your word never returns void. And so we pray, Lord, with open and receptive hands and hearts to receive what you have for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, you ready? Let's get into it. So in order for us to understand the message of this letter, we need a little bit of context for what's going on in Israel's story when Haggai is confronting the people with this letter. Haggai was one of the last prophets who spoke to God's people before what's called this intertestamental period, this 400-year sort of gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And here are the things that you kind of need to know in Israel's story, just in bullet points. So if you read the book of Exodus, for example, you read about Moses leading his people through the wilderness towards this land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then you read Joshua, and you read about how Joshua becomes the successor, the new leader of Israel, and he takes Israel into this promised land, and he starts driving out the inhabitants of this land, and the people of Israel start to inhabit various regions of this promised land. And then you get to the book of Judges, and you see that Israel is like these scattered tribal communities who are always just trying to survive, fighting off sort of all of the nations around them, all of the groupings of the people around them. And though Israel is in the promised land, they're scattered throughout the promised land, and they're vulnerable because they're not really united as a nation. So when you get finally to 1 and 2 Samuel, we're introduced to suddenly the idea of a monarchy. Two kings rise up in the southern region of the promised land, Saul and David. And it's primarily under David that you have Israel moving from these sort of scattered tribes into a monarchy, a unified kingdom. But this unified kingdom does not last long. And Israel ends up being divided into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. And when we read in 1 and 2 Kings, we start to see that all of the lives of these various kings who were ruling both in the north and in the south. In the north, there was only bad kings. They led people to unfaithfulness to God. They led people into idolatry, and they became just like all of the surrounding other nations, and they forgot who they were as God's redeemed people on the earth. Now, you have to remember that God warned them that if they didn't remain faithful to the covenant, and if they forgot their identity as God's people upon the earth, that God would enact judgment on them and that they would essentially be vomited out of the promised land. In fact, in Leviticus 18, it says, "But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, for the people of the land who were before you did these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited the nation that was before you." And this very thing happens to both kingdoms. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was so unfaithful that God sent in the Assyrians and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom was able to hold on for a little bit longer, but they themselves gave themselves to idol worship. They worshiped Baal and all the other false gods. And God sent the prophets to warn them that God was going to bring judgment upon them, and they didn't listen. And in 586 BC, God raises up the Babylonians, and they conquer Judah, the southern kingdom. They siege the city of Jerusalem. They destroy the walls that protected the city. They burned and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. They gouged out the eyes of the king of Judah, and they led him out of the city in chains. This is horrific. And then they took all of the best and the brightest in Judah, and they deported them into Babylon, where they lived in exile for like 70 years. And all that remained in the land were just simply the poorest of the poor and the marginalized. They were just abandoned in Jerusalem. But then in 539 BC, Cyrus, the Persian king, rises up, and they overthrow the Babylonian Empire, and he takes control of this entire region. And in 538 BC, Cyrus enacts a decree that allows the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their city. He essentially says, you can go home now and you can worship your God again. You can build your temple. You can build your houses. And you can read all these stories in both Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls of the city, rebuilding the temple. And after the people, they come back, they start to work on the walls. They start to work on the temple, and they're faced with opposition, and they don't have the resolve or fortitude to finish the building project. And they stop rebuilding the temple. They abandon the building of God's house, and they end up getting consumed with their own individual building programs. They start rebuilding their own houses. And for like 16 years, they stop working on the temple, and then God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to confront the people and call them back to rebuilding the temple. But why, right? What's so important about rebuilding this temple back from its ruins? I mean, after all, the Canadian Human Rights Commission has advocated for housing to be seen as a human right. It's not wrong to be building up your own dwelling places. So what good is actually a temple when you don't really have a roof over your own head? And in order for us to understand why this call to action, we actually have to understand today what the temple actually represented for God's people. See, the temple wasn't simply just this opulent building to pay homage to Yahweh. The temple, essentially, if we think about it, represented two things. It represents communion with God, a real relationship with the God of the universe. See, you have to remember, in the Old Testament, the temple was the physical location where the manifest presence of God resided. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy, there's this idea that emerges that the closer you got in proximity to this temple, the holier the ground was. This is why Israel, they said, if you have to go to the bathroom, you have to go outside of the community to go to the bathroom, because this land is holy. Where God's presence is, it's holy. And so we don't profane holy things. We don't profane holy ground. And so they have this idea, it's the temple where the people of God experienced his presence in the most dense and real way. In fact, when the temple is dedicated, the first temple in 2 Kings chapter 8, it says that the manifest presence of God filled the house so thick that the priests couldn't even stand under the weightiness of his presence. See, the temple is not just some building. It actually represented the one true God living in close proximity to his people, the one true God living in relationship with his people. Here's the other thing that the temple represented for God's people. It represented cooperation, partnership with God's mission. In fact, back in 2 Kings in chapter 8, this is what Solomon says when the temple is dedicated. Solomon writes, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." Solomon is saying that when all the nations see your temple, Lord, your covenant people, may they see you, Yahweh, as the one true God. And this is the storyline of the scriptures, is it not? God chooses a people. He sets them apart, not because they're inherently special or more virtuous or more moral than the other nations. He chooses them because of his own kindness and his own compassion, works through them despite their flaws and failures to become a blessing to all the surrounding nations. So God chooses Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you." And if you read through the scriptures, we come to see that all of this temple stuff, the metaphors around the temple in the Bible, ultimately point to the person of Jesus. In John chapter 1, 14, John writes that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, takes on flesh and he dwelt among us. Literally translated, he tabernacled, he templed among us. The tabernacle and the temple ultimately point to Jesus, who is the true temple. He's the true temple that secures for us both communion with the God of the universe, but extends towards us the opportunity to cooperate, to participate with what God is doing in the world. And when we talk about the temple, we're talking about so much more than just brick and mortar, a building. We're talking about a real relationship, fellowship, a real opportunity to be in community with God, but also an invitation to cooperate with what he's doing in the world. And in Haggai, unfortunately, the people have abandoned that work. They've abandoned the work of rebuilding their relationship with the Lord. They've taken on Project Self. They've taken on a self-focused mission to glorify themselves in the building up of their own lives, as opposed to seeking and tending a relationship and partnership with the God of the universe. Now listen, I heard this from a pastor a few weeks ago. He said, "Your life is always going to take on the size and significance of the thing you're mostly devoted to." Your life is always going to take on the size and significance of the thing that you are mostly devoted to. So if the invitation to have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, the invitation to partner with him in the work that he's doing in the world, if that seems insignificant to you, then guess what? Your devotion to him is going to be small and insignificant. So then notice God's complaint to his people. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, 'The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?'" Notice the contrast in God's complaint. He's essentially saying, "Hey, my house lies in ruins, and you're busy putting up new wallpaper for the 15th time." I read a commentator this week who said the phrase "the time has yet not come" should be better interpreted as, "I've got better things to do, Lord." And God is saying our relationship needs to be reestablished, fortified, and built up while you're saying, "Okay, God, maybe later, maybe after this episode of Crash Landing on You." Any K-drama fans out there? There's a couple of K-drama fans here. I pastor predominantly a Filipino congregation. That one kills, right? Anything I say, Crash Landing on You, they're just like giggling and laughing like crazy because they just love K-dramas. So God's like, "Nay," and you're like, "Okay, God, I'll get serious maybe after this next episode of Crash Landing on You." And the Lord's like, "Yeah, but this is like the 16th episode this night that you've been watching." It's not time to seek the Lord I'll get serious about my relationship with the Lord after this promotion or after I get through this busy season. Or I've got some personal goals and ambitions, and then I'll get serious. And the danger of all of it is that we end up living our lives consumed with Project Self, paneling and padding our lives with just one more achievement, one more experience, just one more episode, and we end up forfeiting having a robust and deep relationship with God and being so preoccupied with our own projects that we completely miss the beautiful opportunities that he's extending towards us to partner with him in his mission to redeem and renew the world. So maybe your sense of communion with God feels like it's lying in ruins today, just like in the book of Haggai. Maybe the foundation of your relationship is set. The foundation is there because you know Jesus, but it feels like that's all there is to your relationship. And there's nothing being built up, nothing being fortified in your relationship with the Lord. And so you go from one worship experience to the next, or one conference to the next, hoping for some sort of magic bullet solution that will magically bring you into deep, robust fellowship and intimacy with Jesus. And listen, I want to say this. We don't become people of deep, robust fellowship, intimacy, and partnership with God by accident. We don't. Nobody just stumbles into deep intimacy with the Lord. We become people of substantive relationship with God by what we choose to do again and again and again. Reading his word, plunging ourselves into gospel-centered community, having a daily rhythm of worship. What are the things that we're choosing to do again and again and again that promote spiritual formation in our lives? What are we tending to in our lives that will foster intimacy with the Lord? I remember a pastor in this city named Brian Bueller. I don't know if you know Brian Bueller. He said this to a room full of young seminary students. I was one of those students. And to a room full of young pastors, he said, if you start out in ministry without a robust devotional life, nobody will know. We're like, really? Oh, we didn't know. Okay. He says, hardly anyone will pick up on the fact that you're not tending to a devotional rhythm in your life. But he said, mark my words, but in 10 years' time, everyone will know. Everyone will know. What's he saying? He's saying there's a cumulative effect, a compounding transformation that takes place over a long period of time. We become people of intimacy with the Lord when we give ourselves to the habits that promote intimacy with the Lord. James K.A. Smith writes it this way. He says, worship works from the top down, you might say. In worship, we don't just come to show God our devotion and give him our praise. We are called to worship because in this encounter, God remakes and remolds us top down. Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't just something we do. It's something where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship because it is the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts. R.J. Snell says it this way, we become the people we are by what we choose to do again. When you choose to do it again and fulfill that responsibility, pick up the scriptures, embed yourself into a worshiping community that takes Jesus seriously, and you do it again and again and again, staying under that yoke, faithful to stay under the yoke that Jesus gives us, it's doing something in us, is it not? Transforming us to be people of substance, building and fortifying our relationship with the Lord, just like Haggai's call to rebuild the temple. Now, this isn't to say, don't feel guilty today. Guilt's not from the Lord. This isn't to say that entertainment is wrong. This isn't to say that social media is all wrong. But we have to pull back the curtain, don't we? To see all these mediums, and we have to understand what they're fueled by. They're often fueled by predatory algorithms designed specifically to elicit a strong reaction in us, aren't they? You watch a video of a Karen freaking out on an airplane, right? Those poor any Karens in this place, we need to pray for you. I have a beautiful cousin named Karen. She is the nicest person on the earth, and her name is now forever ruined in our culture, right? So you see a video of a Karen freaking out and it causes outrage in your heart. And we need to ask ourselves, what's happening as we're watching that video in our heart? Because as we're watching that video and as we're outraged, it's forming us in some way, isn't it? It's actually pushing us and moving us and forming us into a particular direction. And we need to ask ourselves as followers of Jesus, is that direction a direction that will actually conform us to the image of Jesus in the long run? What are the things in our lives that we're giving ourselves, that the things that we're giving ourselves to that just need to be ruthlessly eliminated out of our lives? The things that we need to say to the Lord, no, this is not good for me. You need to cut this out, Lord. But then what are the other things that we're giving ourselves to that may not need to be eliminated, but moderated? What are the things that need to be moderated in our own lives to give a bigger yes to Jesus? What are the things that are distracting you from missing out on opportunities to partner with God in the work that he's doing in the world? Again, notice God's complaint. He says, you're consumed with putting up ornate paneling on your houses while my house lies in ruins. You know, one of the ways I struggle personally with this is when I choose comfort over mission. Anyone out there constantly chooses comfort over mission? I'm so consumed with my own vision of life to the neglect of cooperating with God in the things that he wants done in this world. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus today, we are all called to participate in his mission, every single one of us. See, nowhere in Scripture are there two categories for disciples, as if some disciples are, oh, they're just the spectators, and these are the ones that are actually active ingredients in God's mission. If you are in Christ today, you've been called to be an active ingredient to cooperate in the work that God wants to do in this world. And this means, by nature, things will get uncomfortable. That God will call you to cross the street to talk to a complete stranger. That God might call your kids to leverage their entire lives to work with an unreached people group. If he called Abraham to leave everything that he knew to enter into a land and a people that he did not know, what makes you think he won't call some of us to follow him with that kind of radical obedience? And in the church in the West, we have to crucify that notion that mission and cooperation with God doesn't cost a thing. We have to crucify that notion. I think of my dear friend Edith Watt. A few months ago, I received the devastating news that my friend Edith Watt passed away at the age of 59 due to cancer. And I had the privilege of being Edith's pastor when she was in her mid-40s and I was in my early 30s. And here's Edith in her mid-40s receiving a call from God to leave all the comforts of home and to devote her whole life to working amongst the poor in Cambodia. I was her pastor, and yet oftentimes I felt like Edith was the one who was pastoring me in that relationship. Edith changed careers, she divested all her worldly assets in Canada, and with purity of heart and mind, she dedicated her life to alleviating poverty, to fight against human trafficking, and she did so until she had to be brought back to Canada because the pain of the cancer was too great. And a few months ago, she took her last breath this side of eternity. And I think about what the world lost that day when Edith passed on into eternity. And when I think about people who I would consider spiritual giants, I don't think about the pastors who are trending on YouTube. I don't think about megachurch pastors. I don't think about pastors who wear $1,000 sneakers. I'm just looking at my shoes. I'm like, how much were these sneakers? Oh my goodness. Not $1,000, I will tell you that. And I think about when I think about the spiritual giants of the faith, I think about the people who counted the cost, considered their relationship and partnership with Jesus to be of insurmountable worth, even greater than earthly comfort. These are the giants who have lived among us. And many of them actually live or are now buried in unmarked graves. Edith, to my dismay, she strictly requested that no funeral be made for her. And I was like, what? Why? Because she didn't want people to spare any possible expense to come to a celebration of life. But as she was dying, she requested that every dollar that we might have poured out for her celebration of life be given to continue the work that Jesus is doing in Cambodia. These are her words that she left us with. She wrote me and she said, "We've been friends and partners now for many years. You've seen me through several organizations, all the while sticking with me, trusting God in me. Oh, you've been a tremendous gift. There's no easy way of ending this race, except that in his kingdom, there's no such thing as an ending. We remain in relationship, exhorting one another on to run to that finish line with every ounce that we have. And so for every one of us, there's an invitation to participate with Jesus in what he's doing in this world, in this neighborhood. And the question isn't, hear me clearly, the question is not how extreme is the invitation. The question is simply, are you willing to be obedient to the things that he's asking you to participate in? Not every person is called to divest all their worldly assets and to move to an unreached people group. But here's the thing, some of us in this room might actually be called to that. It's like in John 21, when Jesus reinstates Peter during breakfast in front of that charcoal fire, and he asks Simon, Peter, that three times. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you know this story? Mirroring the three times that Peter denied him in the temple courts in front of a charcoal fire. And Peter, what does he say? He says, I love you, I love you, I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And then he brings Peter in close and has this very tender conversation with him, revealing to Peter the manner in which Peter's going to glorify God in his death. And Peter, like so many of us, looks over at John and says, So Jesus, if I'm going to die in this horrific way, if I'm going to cross horrendous pain lines to participate with you in your mission, then what about John? What about John? Right? Give me the inside scoop. How's he going to, you know, is he going to get his fingernails ripped off or something? Like, what's going to happen? And what does Jesus say in verse 22? He says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. See, the question isn't how extreme is the invitation to burn for the Lord. The question is simply one of obedience and surrender. Are you willing to take the hand of Jesus to participate with him in the things that he wants most for this world? And this is what's so beautiful about Jesus. He delights in our willingness. He delights in our obedience. He delights in our effort, no matter how small and insignificant the task. I love it when Jesus says, whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name will not lose their reward. What? What? That God would reward you for giving a cup of cold water in Jesus's name to someone, and that reward will forever be remembered in heaven and never taken away from you? What does that mean? It means that God loves to partner with his children, even in the smallest and seemingly most insignificant acts of love. It's like that quote attributed to Mother Teresa, not all of us can do great things, but we can all do small things with great love. And this is what delights the heart of the Father. And listen, I want to say this, the fullness of joy, life to the full, a vibrant, substantive life, all of it is through the posture of seeking communion with God and joyful obedience to cooperate with him in his mission. This is the pinnacle of the fullness of joy, and you will not find greater joy in this world. In John chapter 4, for example, Jesus is with his disciples in Samaria. The disciples have gone off to find food, and Jesus stumbles upon a Samaritan woman at the well. And the woman has this sexually broken past. She's also got this all this confusion on matters of spirituality. And she's got all these troubling theological questions that she wants answers for. And Jesus leads her in conversation into a real encounter. An encounter that brings her face to face, that she's been trying to satisfy her thirst, her hunger, with all the wrong things and all the wrong people. And then Jesus leads her lovingly to the source of living water, the source of true joy, the source of true satisfaction, which is a relationship, not dutiful religion arguing about what mountain is holier, but a living and vibrant relationship with the living Christ. And the disciples, they come back with food, and they say, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus says, I have food that you know nothing of. And they're like, what is this guy holding out on us? Has he got like a secret stash of like Cliff Bar somewhere or something? Did he order Uber Eats while we were away? Like, what is this food that we know nothing of? And what does Jesus say? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, fellas, I'm engaged in a work with my Father right now, bringing this confused woman to the source of true living water. And there's something so satisfying about partnering with my Father in this work. It's far more satisfying than food in my belly. Some of us are lacking in joy, not because God's angry with us or God's punishing us or God's intentionally distancing himself from us. It's simply because we've been consumed in gorging ourselves on the wrong things. We're consumed with Project Self, and it's not leading to the fullness of joy. Look at what God says in verse 6 of Haggai. He says, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so and puts them in a bag with holes. You see what the Lord is saying? He says, any attempt to living a satisfied life apart from relationship and partnership with me is completely unsatisfying. You eat and eat, and you just are never having your fill. You drink and you're drinking, and you're never satisfied. You fill your closet with the finest clothes, and you feel like you're always cold and always ugly. You have a ton of money, and as quickly as it comes in, it just seems to evaporate into thin air. Parents, do you feel that? It's like money comes in, it just goes out just as quickly. It's like that famous quote from Wall Street. I mean, if you're a millennial, you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. Gordon Gekko, does anyone know Gordon Gekko? What does he say? He says it's not about money, it's about the game. It's not about money, it's about the game. And so many of us get caught in that illusion that if I just have a bit more, then maybe I'll be satisfied. If I can just keep playing the game and keep winning, I'll find the end of it and finally be satisfied. But the reality is, any attempt to live our lives paneling our own kingdoms, building our own empires, creating our own legacies, the game never ends. There's never an end to it, and we never feel like we're satisfied and we have enough. And God is saying, apart from a relationship with me, apart from a living partnership with me, there is no fullness of joy. Lastly, I want you to see, number four, look at God's commitment to his people. Take a look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So Haggai preaches this message for 3 weeks. The people repent of their ways. They reorient their hearts toward the Lord. They take up the task to build the temple. And notice what the Lord says. He says, I am with you. And then he stirs up their spirit to do the work. No matter how costly it is to partner with him, look at the promise. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you in all of it. I will fortify your spirit. I will empower you to take on the task. I will give you courage. I will give you ability. I will empower you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you and I give ourselves to relationship and partnership with the Lord, he always rewards us with his presence and his power. Hear this closely. God's power is for God's purposes. I want to say that one more time. God's power is always for his purposes. I love that. So just reflectively, I think, Wes, I'm going to invite you to come up. I think you're on after. Just some reflective questions in this moment. So where is he calling you personally to jump in today? Where is he calling you to jump in today? What are some of the things in your life that are robbing you from experiencing the fullness of joy? What are some things in your life that are just robbing you from experiencing the fullness of joy that God has for you in Jesus. What are some of the things in your life that are preventing you from giving a greater yes to relationship with Jesus and partnership in his mission? What are the things in your life right now that are preventing you from giving him a greater yes? Deeper in friendship and deeper in cooperation in his mission. What are some of the things in your life that need to be either ruthlessly eliminated or moderated today? What are some things that are just, you know, that if you keep carrying those things, they're gonna drive you towards death, not life? Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we just give you this moment. I just pray by the ministry of your Spirit right now, that you just begin to speak lovingly. Lord, we know that your conviction is not one, Lord, where we feel like worms or in a place of guilt, but we know your conviction actually, Lord, your conviction is loving. It's kindness, Lord, that actually moves us towards repentance. So I just ask right now, Holy Spirit, would you just bring and carry the kindness of Jesus into all of our hearts now, as we reflect on maybe some areas of challenge, Jesus, some areas that maybe require a little bit more courage in our hearts to give you a greater yes. And I pray, Jesus, that you would just deposit in our hearts, just even now, an anticipated sense of joy, Lord, already, for us to experience even just a foretaste of greater joy, of what it means to live whole before you, to live in relationship with you, to live where we don't feel like we have to hide from you, Jesus, but that we can actually just walk with you as friends in the cool of the garden like you walked with Enoch. And so may that be, Lord, just maybe for some of us, that's the picture of the promise that you're giving us to come out of the bushes, out of our places of hiding, to take your hand and to know, Jesus, that the things that you have for us, you don't put ill-fitting things on us. The things that you have for us lead us, Lord, to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So give us that kind of faith today. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.